一直哎，哦哇！I usually just yell wherever I go. I don't like being amplified, but that's all right. Good morning. Great to be with you all. Really, it's a high watermark of my week is gathering with saints and remembering the Lord together. What we have is so precious, so precious. The Lord would let us fix our eyes on Him for a while. And it's so necessary and so good, so wonderful to do that corporately with others. I'm going to end with a song too, but I'll give you a clue or I'll tell you what it is. It's this higher plane, right? Higher plane takes us there. And so we're going to talk about some of those things today. But let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, we are so thankful for your love for us. So thankful for your body. So thankful that you give us this privilege to remember you. Give us this privilege to look forward to your coming back. Give us your spirit within us that longs for you. And so we do pray just even now as we open up your word and just talk about some things that it would be you speaking. We would hear what you're saying and not what I'm saying. Whatever you want to speak, Lord, please speak. And just cause us to have hearing ears. Amen. So as I considered what I would share this morning, that hymn we just sang, which I sing to a different tune, that's okay. I guess I think about the words more when it's a tune I don't know. That second verse is Israel's strength and consolation. And we know, well, that word made me think of, it's Luke chapter 2. Simeon was looking for the consolation of Israel, right? And so I didn't mean to be Christmas focused, but you know what? I'll go for it. That's okay, because Israel's strength and consolation. He came, and we can be like Simeon, look forward to the Lord's return because he's coming back again, right? But these other things of consolation, we think of, I think of a couple other songs we sing at Christmas time. God rest ye merry gentlemen, right? Tidings of comfort and joy. There's another hymn I know called The Comforter Has Come. And how we need consolation, how we need comfort. In this world that we're in, there is such a need for those things. And as I consider these things and this idea of comfort, I believe the Lord wants to comfort His people today. And so let's turn to that passage in Luke 2 about Simeon. We'll read from there. Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took up in his arms and blessed God and said, he took him, Christ, up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. There's a couple things that strike me about these verses. The first is that how much Simeon and Anna were satisfied at the sight of the Savior. They were both so looking forward to the coming Christ that all of their faith was made sight when they saw this boy in the temple. And I see this as a great act of faith, because there was nothing in this boy Jesus that had actually been accomplished yet. This child hadn't done anything yet worthy of praise or honor. Jesus had simply been born, and it was enough for Simeon and Anna to be satisfied. The consolation of Israel had come, and they were indeed consoled. And Anna sees this boy, and she sees redemption. Simeon goes so far as to say, "Now let your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation." Simeon, this old man, is ready to die now that he's met the Savior. Never mind that Christ is still a couple decades from the act of bringing salvation. And so we see here in Simeon and Anna a life, a faith that is unconstrained by time. Because to them, Jesus' work is as good as done, because they've seen this boy's face. They know what seeing him means. They know that salvation has come. Simeon doesn't say that salvation is coming. He says that salvation has come. Simeon knows the character of God. Simeon sees this child, and in his heart, in his spirit, he says, "It is finished. It is finished, and I'm ready to die now. My eyes have seen the King." And I love this portion of Scripture because it captures this good idea about Christmas, because it focuses on this one who is indeed salvation. And it's mysterious because, see, we see salvation in a baby. And that is a mystery. But it's not a mystery for those who see the whole plan of redemption as already completed, like Anna and Simeon did. It's not a mystery for those who have started living in a realm that is not constrained by time. Because when we leave this realm of time and start seeing with the eyes of our spirit, which is eternal, we see this work is finished, completed, just like Simeon and Anna did. Simeon and Anna were living on a higher plane. And yet they were also living on earth, just like you and me. And they were eagerly waiting for this child to be born, just like you and I are waiting for the Savior's second coming. And I said there's two things that struck me about this passage. I cannot help but consider how this child, once he grew up and began ministering to his people, was rejected. And why was he rejected? Because inasmuch as Simeon and Anna saw in this boy salvation and redemption, there were others who did not see salvation and redemption. And you know why? Because these others were looking for another salvation and redemption. They were looking for salvation and redemption of the circumstances that they found themselves here on earth, living in the earthly realm. They no longer wanted to be under a Roman authority. They were looking for a king, a savior, a redeemer that would set them free from the woes of this earth that they lived on. And when they looked at Christ, they saw in him one big failure. Sure, he healed a few people. Sure, he even raised Lazarus from the dead. But that wasn't what the Christ was supposed to do. In their eyes, the Christ would bring the world to its knees. The Christ would establish authority and power that would be forever, that every Jew could look at and say, "That's my king. See that rich, handsome man over there? That's my king. He's given us prosperity. He's given us power. He's given us wealth." And yet this Christ didn't do any of those things. And so this consolation of Israel was crucified because he was no consolation to them. He's just a bumbling fool who didn't see the big picture. And we know this isn't true, but that's how it played out. And so we get to this serious matter. All Israel was waiting for consolation, redemption, and salvation. And yet so many missed out on the Redeemer, the Consoler, and the Savior. Only a few saw it. So why? How does this happen? How do I miss out when I've seen the Christ? I would venture to say that if you asked any Jew during this time if they were looking for redemption and salvation and consolation, I'm sure you would get an affirmative yes. And I think if you ask the same question today of Christians, and even probably most in the world, doesn't matter their walk, you'd ask them, are you looking for salvation, consolation, redemption? They would say yes. But the question is too broad. Because even though all would likely answer yes to the question, if you asked a follow-up question, what are you seeking consolation, redemption, and salvation from? Answers would be vastly different. Even here, if we ask that question, answers would be different. Some may be seeking redemption or salvation or consolation from a tough job, relief from a debilitating illness, salvation from a hard marriage, salvation from fear, worry, and discouragement, consolation from things that have been lost, consolation from what might have been. I think most of these things can be summed up as circumstances we find ourselves living here on the earth. They're circumstances of this world. Makes me think of Solomon in Ecclesiastes when he talks about life under the sun, the round thing in the sky. When we're toiling under that day by day, there is no hope. Oh. And yet if that's what we're looking for consolation and salvation and redemption from, I have bad news. We're just like the Jews who crucified the Lord. They were looking to be redeemed from very difficult circumstances. And Christ did not bring the deliverance they were looking for. So we have this dilemma. How do we get from being in the place of the Jews who rejected the promised Messiah to the place of being like Simeon and Anna, who rejoiced at the Messiah's appearing? Our existence is not like Simeon and Anna, unlike Simeon and Anna. The time and place they found themselves in was tough, just like times today are tough. Much adversity, and yet they rejoiced at the Savior's appearing, even though actual consolation, redemption, and salvation had yet to arrive. How were they able to do this? How were they able to live in the good of some future event that was still far off before the event had actually happened? Here's where I struggle to convey my thoughts. I think it has to do with our finite minds trying to consider the infinite God. My temporal mind trying to look into eternity. But we all do know what it's like to live in the good of some future event. Children know how to do this. This is a really bad example to give right now, but I'm going to give it anyways. If I told my children next week we're going to go to Disneyland, they would start to live in the good of that future event right after I said it. They would start to get ready. They would start to think about all the fun they're going to start having. They might even start behaving better, knowing this trip was imminent. They'd probably start doing their homework with less arguing or their chores with less complaints, and even might start to be kind to one another. You see, that promise of Disneyland would start to have a very real effect on their day-to-day life long before we ever went there. In a very real sense, this future promise would start purifying them today. It would bring consolation today. The hard life of being a Gonzalez child living in Pleasant Hill would be a little bit easier, a little more hopeful, knowing that in a few days they were going to Disneyland. We're not going, guys. Sorry. We see here a glimpse into eternity. We see how this example of day-to-day trials and tribulations are alleviated by the hope of some future event. we see that there can be relief from today's trials, brought only by hope in and of itself. It shows the power of hope. Hope, this thing that's so hard to describe, so hard to define, so hard to box up, is made real when we give that example, right? Hope for the future brings clear relief and real concrete changes today, right now. It's timeless, right? It's instead of eternity, well, yeah, I was saying it affects, if I say it affects eternal, our brains think of something else when we think of eternity. But if I say this word timeless, takes us kind of out of time. That's what hope does. This future event, even though it might be far off, has the power to affect our lives today. It's almost as if you can get more mileage out of the hope of Disneyland than you're going to get out of actually being at Disneyland. Now, that's not true with this hope we have for the future in Christ, but that's how powerful the hope is. We see this return on investment that doesn't make sense. We see Simeon saying, I'm ready to die now. It doesn't make sense. But let's move away from the Disneyland example and turn back to Simeon and Anna. I don't know much about Simeon and Anna. If I'm correct, I think this is the only passage in Scripture that talks about them. But we know enough about them just in what's written here. We see in verse 25 that Simeon was righteous and devout. And we learn in verse 37 that Anna was in the temple day and night with fastings and prayers. And we know from verse 25 that Simeon was looking for the consolation of Israel. We don't know why Anna was in the temple. We know from verse 38 that she was excited about seeing this Christ child because she started telling everyone about it who would listen to her. I don't know what it would be like to live like Anna. I get a feeling that her life was hard. I would find it very difficult to just be in a temple day and night with fastings and prayers. It actually seems kind of miserable to me, the thought of that. It's just being honest. But do you think Anna was miserable? Yeah. I'm sure she had bad days, but do you think her overall existence was miserable? We know that fasting and praying aren't easy things, but I don't think she was miserable. Because my heart jumps within me as I read just these few verses about her. I can see Anna running around after Christ comes into the temple and telling everyone that will listen to her, guess what? I saw the Messiah today. Really, I saw the one we've been waiting for. He's been born. He's really here. And so I can say with certainty, Anna was not miserable because the hope that she had in this event was so strong, so much a part of her, so much a part of her existence, that she was living in the joy and hope of this future event long before it ever happened. And even when it did happen, we see the fulfillment of joy in Simeon when he says, in a sense, in verse 29, I'm ready to die now that I've seen this child. But I say in my heart, nothing's happened yet that's significant. That's worthy of me getting excited about so much. He's just a boy. He hasn't died on the cross yet. And if I said that to Simeon, he would respond, ah, yes, but I know that he will. And knowing that truth is good enough is done for me. And Simeon and Anna found such life in that hope that it changed their day-to-day lives completely. This hope transformed them. It made fasting and praying in a temple day and night something that could be done without being miserable, because this hope for the future brought such strength through the moment they were living in today. These things of earth grew strangely dim because this future hope became their lives. Simeon and Anna were now living on that higher plane. They were living outside of time, but into eternity. Now, I want to be careful here because I don't want to convey the wrong idea. Anna and Simeon were very devoted people, but their devotion is not what gave them hope. I cannot say that any more firmly their devotion, their religiosity, their faithfulness is not what gave them hope. Rather, because they had glimpsed the coming king, because they had seen the truth of the gospel, they were changed and they became devoted people. Their hearts were captured by this hope. This hope brought them to a place where they were compelled by this hope to wait for the Messiah. Their devotion was secondary to the power of this hope that had been birthed in their spirits. The power of this future event changed their lives. We see how much power a promised trip to Disneyland would have on our children. How much more power of hope entered into Anna and Simeon when they had latched onto this promise of a coming Messiah, the consolation of Israel. This hope changed their lives. And so how do we take this hard thing to describe like hope, which we know is true, which we know is so important, and make it something that we can grab hold of? Because if we make hope a mantra, something that we just say to ourselves, I gotta have hope, I gotta have hope, I gotta have hope, will that help anything? It's not going to. We know it doesn't because we've all tried it. We've all tried to compel ourselves to feel a certain way or pull you up from your bootstraps idea. It doesn't work. But let's read a few more scriptures about hope and see what we can glean from it. Let's turn to Romans first, Romans 5. Romans 5, starting in verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And then let's go to chapter 8 of Romans. Romans 8, starting in verse 18. Through 25, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Then we're going to just do a few more here. Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6, 6:13 to the end of 6. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves. And in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Three more. Acts 23. I just threw this one in here. It's a good one. Acts 23, verse 6, second part. Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. John 5:45. John 5:45. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. This is not a good thing. And then the last one, 1 John 3. First John 3, verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself, as He is pure. And so I want to, after we've read these things, maybe kind of talk about a little bit how Simeon and Anna were able to get to such a place in their lives where they were transformed by this hope in the coming Christ child. First off, we learn from this passage in John 5:45 that where we put our hope matters. If the object of our hope is wrong, we will be very disappointed. In the passage we read from John, Jesus tells the Jews that they have set their hope on Moses. Now, what does this mean? Well, we know that the law came through Moses. So Jesus is saying here that these Jews are putting their hope in the law, putting their hope in their own righteousness. And this object of hope will lead to nothing but disappointment. If you ask me if I had this problem, I would probably say no, because I'm just thinking about the Jews and their self-righteousness. As a follower of Christ, I would say I put my hope in Him, not the law or my own righteousness. But I need to be careful here, because although this is true, that my hope for eternal salvation is in Christ alone, we have a tendency to add the law back in as we go through life. That's what Hebrews was written for, right? Or at least in part. It's never God, Jesus plus something. For me, it might be the warped mindset that if I live according to some standard, I either deserve some rewards or easier passage through life. That's the law. This simply isn't what is to be expected as a Christian. Christ lived out the ultimate perfect life, and yet He was killed for it. Why should I expect anything different? When I have the perspective of entitlement, I'm basically bringing the law back in, trying to live under some cause and effect set of circumstances. That if I do this or that, it's going to make my life better. And then I get embittered and lose hope when it doesn't. If this is my hope, if this is where I look for consolation, salvation, and redemption, I'm going to be sadly disappointed. So where should we put our hopes so that we will not be disappointed? We look again at these verses we read in 1 John 3, the last verses I read. Our hope is that we are children of the living God. Our hope is that when we see Him, we shall be like Him. Our hope is that the reason we find ourselves sojourners here in this world is because Christ too was a sojourner. Our hope is that we will be changed when we see Him. And what does this verse 3 says? It says, and everyone who thus hopes in Him, Christ, purifies himself as Christ is pure, as He is pure. Now this sounds a little bit strange, because it seems to say that our hope in Christ purifies us, as if it's something we're doing. Can we make ourselves pure? What gives? All I can say is that it speaks to the power of the one we put our trust in, right? By putting our faith in Him, our hope in Him, it purifies us. Why? Because He is pure. His purity is made perfect in us and in me, and purifies me as I look to him in hope. And this hope transforms us. This is the power of hope. And what this passage is saying is that it matters where we put our hope. It actually has something to do with our actions. We're a big part of it. We are responsible for where we put our hope. We are the ones who actually make the decision of where to put our hope. There's only one place that we can put our hope that will purify us, and that's in Christ himself. And when we do that and believe that and hope that, he becomes our consolation. In a real day-to-day, boots-on-the-ground way, our salvation and our redemption. When we put our hope anyplace else, we're always disappointed. Because circumstances always change, and they leave us shortchanged. Because this life here on earth is fading away. We're all headed to an end here. But when our hope is in the eternal, in Christ, our spirit, along with his spirit in us, carries us onto this higher plane. This hope purifies us and causes us to live in a realm that is out of the confines of living this existence we have here on earth, in the flesh. Yet we still live as flesh, with health problems, with financial problems, marital problems, all manner of hardships. But because our hope isn't in our problems being solved, but placed on Christ and his appearing and what he is doing, and what he will do, we start to live in the good of this future hope, and it purifies us today. We have outward circumstances that are horrible, but inwardly, we are constantly being renewed as we look to the one who is making all things new. And we know that someday we will be changed to be like him. That is our blessed hope. So where does that leave me and us here right now, today? We're all going to walk out of here soon, each of us to different circumstances. Our lives are not the same. And yet there is only one hope for all of us in this world. Our hope is that this Savior we have is all sufficient. Our hope is that he is our consolation. He is our peace. He is our salvation. He is our rest. He is our redemption. And though we have different circumstances, there is only one hope that's going to transform our lives. And it's the same hope that transformed the lives of Simeon and Anna. But in order for this hope to actually have an effect on us, it does need to be stirred up. I do want to be practical here. If I told my children the Disneyland thing, there would be an initial glee that would brighten their countenance, I'm sure. But that euphoria would be very short-lived. It could be just seconds, maybe minutes, maybe a few hours. But it would fade quickly. That hope would fade. Something would happen that would take their eyes off of Disneyland. They'd be asked to take out the trash or to do their homework, and all hope would be lost. It would be gone. Because we're human. We're constrained by these bodies. It doesn't take much to take our eyes off of whatever we're hoping for. But then I remind them, saying, oh, you know what? I know your homework's hard. Remember where we're going in a few days? And then again, they're taken up, right? They live in the good of that future event, and it comes back. And that's our spiritual walk. Why do you think we have one another? We were talking about that this morning at the Bible study, right? The body of Christ. These hopes purify us, making these present troubles small when compared to what's coming, right? This is the power of hope. Hope has a very real effect on our day-to-day lives. Simeon and Anna were living on a higher plane. And I use this silly example of Disneyland, but doesn't that illustrate the life we're living? Our eyes are constantly needed to be lifted off the floor. Because the truth is, our lives are very hard. I don't want to convey that any hardships that we have are small. They're huge to a human being living in the confines of this earth. They're huge circumstances. When you live according to these circumstances of the world, there is so much hopelessness. But these things become dim in the light of our hope of being like him when we see him, and that he is coming back. In the light of this hope that we have in our blessed Savior returning, our hope that although he's said it is finished, it's still being finished, right? This good work that has begun in us is going to be brought to a conclusion. This is our hope. And so, brothers and sisters, we need to share this consolation with one another. The verses we read in Hebrews talk about hope being an anchor. And I think it was this past summer at the conference where Ed Miller talked about this anchor a little bit. And he talked about there were different means of anchoring. But one of them he talked about was when a ship is going into a narrow harbor that it's not going to be able to get into, he sends a little boat out ahead of it with the anchor. And the boat drops the anchor where that big ship's going, and the big ship pulls itself in by the anchor. Right? We have this anchor, Christ himself. And there is a very narrow way that we are in. It's fraught with many dangers that will sink the ship. And yet we have this anchor to pull on. How is this practical? First off, we know that if we want to see him as trustworthy, if we want to see him as our hope, we need to know him. How can that anchor be pulled on if we don't know what the anchor is and we don't know where it is? We know that he lives in each one of us, but this relationship needs to be given time, like any relationship in here on earth. When this relationship is stirred up, when it's active by us spending time with the Lord, reading his word, prayer, worshiping him, our hearts begin to put our hope in him. That happens. I mean, how hopeful are we when we sing songs together? Even this morning, it's wonderful. This is something where our actions, our behavior, and where we put our focus has a big effect on whether or not we are going to be having hope in him. Or hope in our circumstances. We will be left to the circumstances when we're not putting our hope in him. We cannot help but hope. We're humans. Even those having the worst day, they're hoping for something better. Usually it doesn't come. And so you're going to be greatly discouraged. But when we're putting our hope in him, it changes us. As we gather this morning, remember our Lord in the breaking of the bread and sharing this cup together. Was hope stirred up in any of you? I certainly hope so. Because as we fix our eyes on Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, we cannot help but have this hope built up in us. Anything we do together, where we look on Christ together, is so powerful. We're changed and start living on this higher plane when our hope is firmly placed in him. As we sing songs, as we read scriptures, as we pray, we lift our eyes heavenward. That's what we're doing. Take our eyes off of what's going on around us. Fix our eyes on Jesus. And so this world and all that vexes us fades off into the shadows as we behold him. It's why fellowship is so important. This is why we cannot forsake the gathering of together. It's because we lose hope. As our hope is stirred up, we're consoled and even revived. And so what I've shared today is nothing new. We know these things. And yet easily we can become like the Pharisees, putting our hope in something else. How easily we become disappointed. And so I read a short verse from Acts, where Paul makes the proclamation, "It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And we see here that object of Paul's hope. It is Christ, the resurrected one. This resurrected one gave Paul much hope. And when our hope is in him, we're changed. This story of Simeon and Anna, it's a sweet story, isn't it? We read what Simeon said when he blessed the child, it really warms our heart. But we too like them as we look to a hope that will not disappoint us. Even now, may our eyes be focused on this coming Savior. May our hope be fixed on him, and may it become true practically in each one of us that he is the author and finisher, and he will finish it. So I want to sing that song if we can. I'm pressing on the upward way, which I believe is 392.